Children are dismissed to junior church as they make their way out. I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll attempt to work through this passage, chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12 is our text. And again, this is another in our series, Life-Shaping Passages. Passages of Scripture that have a rudder-setting compass oriented sort of passage of Scripture that really kind of get our focus in the right place. And in this case, an eternal focus, a focus beyond the grave to what lies beyond. This passage of Scripture, similar to last week's, has a very strong and powerful reassuring truths to us as believers of God's work of salvation and that work that is begun and will ultimately be completed in glory. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice, and with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who is in them, was indicated, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into." Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for the passage of Scripture penned by the hand of the Apostle Peter, written and inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Translated for us, these words are authoritative to our lives. They speak, and they speak for us to be mindful, to take heart, to be encouraged, and to be corrected when that's necessary. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture and for the truth that it exhorts us to, and for the people to whom it was written, as they would have received this word with great encouragement. We ask that you would bless our time, that you would give us a focus that is presented in this text that would be helpful, mindful. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The first verses, actually from verse 3 through 9, is actually one sentence in the original language. And so it's a compound sentence. If you noticed, all of the commas throughout that first section, it's because of this, the way it was written. And so it's a compound sentence, but it has a truth for us, I think, that is very central to setting our lives in the right priority. And so this morning, really, it's my desire to point out to you our need as God's people, as believers, to live our lives with a focus on our future hope, our ultimate salvation, our glorification. That's what this passage is focusing our eyes upon. And rightfully so for the people to whom it came. Peter was writing to people who probably were under a heavy hand, were suffering. And so much of his epistle is written with that in mind. These are words to be words of comfort to those who are enduring difficulty, who have been suffering long. And it's communicating to them truths that would help them to be able to work through that, to not be beaten down by the affairs of this life, the difficulties that they were underneath. And so it has a message for us as well. Whether or not we are in the midst of a trial, we know that we will endure trials. We're guaranteed of that. And maybe we are in the middle of one right now ourselves. So as we look at the passage, the Holy Spirit, through this text of Scripture, conveys these words of comfort. And so as we read, I mentioned, and you can see this on the back of your bulletin if you're so interested and so inclined, that there are three specific lessons, I think, in this text, at least as I view it, that are helpful. Because as it comes to these people of God, as they received it, this first 12 verses are somewhat of a hymn of praise. And part of that praise is that the focus of these believers is actually being highlighted in this. It's kind of like Paul says sometimes, that you turn from God to idols in 1 Thessalonians, and we are encouraged by your faith that is spoken about all over the world, right? So he talks about the Thessalonians in that way. He talks about others in that regard, that, hey, you have been walking with God, your testimony is seen. And here, Peter is writing the song of praise. And in the midst of it, these believers and their suffering, they're in full view, in perfect view, and it's commending them through this. Now, it's commending them to gospel truths that will help them through it. But in this, there are three specific lessons. Despite awaiting your full inheritance, you give thanks to God. Verses 3 through 5 in this text, we find this thanksgiving to God, knowing that they've been justified, that they've been born anew, according to this text of Scripture, but they have not yet received their full inheritance. That's still in view, and you'll see that when we take it apart, all right? Or when we work through it, all right? I'm not going to take it apart as in destroy it. Despite your present, I hope I don't, all right? Despite your present trials and suffering, you greatly rejoice, verses 6 and 7. That is, you're in the midst of these difficulties, you're working and you're suffering through, and yet, despite all of those difficulties, you continue to greatly rejoice. And then finally, despite not seeing Jesus, Peter is writing as one who did, but he's writing to those who had never seen the Lord Jesus. Despite not seeing Jesus, you love him and believe on him. Which, by the way, that's why in the end of this text, it talks about the prophets who spoke ahead of time. They never saw Jesus either, but they forecasted and spoke forth the word, looking for the promise that they would one day, that would one day happen. They were looking forward. And the angels looking into this, not completely seeing and understanding all of this, is to heighten this sense of not seeing, yet believing. We live by faith, folks. We walk by faith. Faith is not sight. Faith is walking in a midst of grounded on the word and promise of God, and yet believing and working through it. And so just a quick couple notes about background. The letter, of course, is written by Peter. It's addressed to him. There's no reason to doubt the authenticity of this. He's an apostle of Jesus. He says that right at the beginning of the text. So there's no very clear, there's no credible reason to doubt it. There are many incredible reasons that people say they don't, but there's no credible reason to distrust the authorship and the authenticity of this. And as I mentioned already, it's written, but what usually gets the discussion is when he writes at the beginning of this letter. So if you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia. It goes on to begin to name areas, which is now modern-day Turkey. And so that little title is what kind of throws you off. Is this written to Jewish believers that are scattered? That's one thought, that it may have been written to Jewish believers that were scattered throughout this area of the world, of the Roman Empire. The problem is, as you read the letter, other verses seem to say differently. That is, if you're reading and you read along farther later in this chapter, in verse 14, it says as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, which is sometimes, it is very inferentially speaking to Gentile believers. You were ignorant, you were in darkness, and the gospel came to you. Or in chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, that's true of Jewish believers, but it was particularly addressed to Gentile believers. So the audience, I think, is the church. It's to us. In particular, I think it was to Gentile believers from the Apostle Peter, who had traveled some after he was arrested and then released. And I won't go into any more detail than that. Just to note that this was a church or a people that were suffering, and in their suffering, these words were words of comfort. They do outline for us the importance as believers to have an eternal perspective of living for the right thing, if you would. If you're living for the niceties of this life, there's nothing wrong with those. Not all of them. If you're living for the things of this world, the things of this life, this text is for you. It's to reset your rudder, to live with eternity in view. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. We learned these lessons when we preached through James. And again, they come to us. Peter and James write very similar in style and very similar in message. But these are words. If you're living for the things of this life, the things of this world, if you set your focus on living for the now, this passage is for you to kind of stop you in your tracks and start to get you to think beyond the grave. Again, I've used this illustration before. Bob Catterhenry used this illustration once when he was doing the yacht club. He took a yardstick, and yardstick is 36 inches. 36 times 2 gives you 72. 72 years is what the scripture says is your projected life, right? If a man lives 80 years, right? Some of you are saying, my yardstick's used up, right? Or you're close. But he took the yardstick and he just broke off. He said, if you're 18 years old, click, and he broke off, you know, 6 inches of the yardstick. That's what you have left. And then he kept going. And some of you are going, oh my word, my yardstick. There's like nothing left. Or you're saying, yep, I'm using somebody else's yardstick now, right? The point is, we have no guarantee of the tomorrow. We don't have guarantee of 72 years, much less a guarantee of the tomorrow. We don't have a guarantee of anything. And so if you're living your life focusing on this life and the here and now, then you've got your priorities mixed up. And this text is for you. And what it says is for you. There's a song that the kids had on the Patch the Pirate tapes. I remember singing it was Once Upon a Starry Night, for all of you Patch the Pirate fans. And the king was King what? Arthritis. King Arthritis. And he would sing the song, A Good Night's Sleep, A Good Night's Sleep. I'd give my kingdom for a good night's sleep. And some of you are saying, I'm beginning to be that. I used to be able to, like, well, I still am. Like, I hit the pillow and I'm out. Like, I am out. I can fall asleep. My wife will tell you in the middle of a sentence. In fact, she has woken me up many occasions to get me to finish the sentence so that she would know what I was saying. All right. So I can fall asleep that quickly. The problem is now I don't stay asleep. You know, you wake up in pain. You're like, oh, my word. This is only, what, 2 hours I've been sleeping? Roll over. I call it rotisserie sleep. That's what I have now. Maybe you're like that. You do the rotisserie sleep. You kind of roll over to the other side, then roll over to the back, and you roll over to the other side. If you're living for retirement, the golden years, if that's, you're saying, oh man, I'm packing it, I'm putting it all away. And I'm not saying don't be wise, don't be a good steward, but here's some things that someone wrote, said, now that I'm older but refuse to grow up, here's what I have discovered. Number one, I started out with nothing and I still have most of it. Number two, I finally got my head together, but my body is falling apart. Number three, all reports are in, and it's official, life is still unfair. All right? It is, right? Number four, if all is lost, where is it? Right? Well, number five, it's easier to get older than to get wiser. Comes natural for some of us, right? Getting older, that is, for all of us. It's harder to make a comeback when you haven't been anywhere. Number, don't ask me to touch my toes. I can't even see them. All right? The last two. When I'm finally holding all the cards, why does everyone want to play chess? All right? The game is switched, right? Everything is changing. These days, I spend a lot of time, the author writes, thinking about the hereafter. I go somewhere to get something and wonder what I'm here after. All right? Maybe you're in that category. I don't know. So, this passage is for us. It's for us to keep our mind on the hereafter, not about what was just said, but about an eternal perspective, about living with the focus that our life is the Lord's. And so I mentioned at the beginning, there are three ways this eternal focus comes into view as we find it in this passage of Scripture. Our ultimate hope is fleshed out in this way. First, despite awaiting your full inheritance, that is the end of your salvation, you give thanks to God. And so as mentioned earlier, this is this hymn or this prayer of praise where Peter is expressing praise to God. And in giving thanks, he includes the promises and the works of God as well as the people of God that are a part of this, that have responded to them. And so in these verses, verses 3 through 5, there is a past, present, future aspect to what's being communicated. First, there is the past. Because of his abundant mercy in saving us, we give joyful thanks to the Father because of what he has done in bringing about our salvation. All right? And in this particular the particular idea of being born or regenerated or coming into the family of God, which says, who has begotten us? And secondly, we give joyful thanks to God in the present tense. Now, this is out of order. This is verse 5. Because of his providential care in protecting and preserving us. Not only did he deliver us from sin and has adopted us into his family, giving us spiritual life, but he also keeps us. Verse 5 says very specifically, who are kept? That is you who are kept by the power of God. And we'll come back to that. And then there is also, if you would, this future setting as we find in this text. We give thanks with joy. We give joyful thanks to God the Father, future, because of the future, because of his precious promise that awaits us to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away. All right, three adjectives describing that, and we'll come back to them shortly. Well, don't listen to that. Forget shortly. Strike that out. We'll come back to those, all right? So first, the past, we give thanks to God the Father, past because of his abundant mercy in saving us. Who has begotten us? It's important to note here that this hymn of praise that primarily has this forward look for believers, that's what most of it is about, is this forward look, is rooted in the past, specifically in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the corresponding reality of the believer's new birth. And so our faith has its roots in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the actuality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your faith is on solid ground. And so here there's this quick look back, the terminology here of who has begotten us again to a living hope is specifically conveying the matter of regeneration. He does not focus on the past, doesn't stay there, but he speaks of the past. You have been born again. So kind of like a baby that is born. You don't keep focusing on the birth, but on the maturity. First they begin to do one activity and then another as they mature and they grow, right? So that's the terminology that we find here. So likewise, there's this forward look of our eternal hope. And it's grounded in the past completed action of God giving us spiritual life who were once spiritually dead. And so just as Jesus opened the grave, is raised from the grave and is alive again, that's the living hope that's being spoken of here. So you, if you have been given spiritual life, already possess eternal life. You have a living hope, an eternal hope. One commentary writes this, pastorally, this future orientation is important for our author. For a suffering people who may see only more pain and deprivation ahead of them need to be able to pierce the dark clouds and fasten on a vision of hope if they're to stay on track. But this hope is not a desperate holding on to a faded dream, a dead hope, but a living one founded on reality, for it is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have a living hope, rooted and grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second, in this, we give joyful thanks to God the Father presently because of his providential care in protecting and preserving us. It says here in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Now that term salvation that's used there is not speaking about the salvation that already occurred, but the salvation that will occur. You say, what do you mean? What do you mean? Okay, regeneration, past tense, completed action. We've been saved. This is speaking about future tense. One day, present tense, we're being saved, right? But the salvation here is speaking about future, your glorification, ultimate salvation. And so in this passage, we find that the child of God is this securing, comforting truths of the Scripture for the child of God, to know that we are in the hand of God while in a world that is hostile to him, and while facing an enemy that is bent on our destruction. His followers can joyfully live that he is protecting, preserving, and completing us. And so the word kept here, which is a military term, it's used that way literally in the Scriptures as well as being used figuratively in other places. It's used, for instance, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 24 when it speaks about Peter's imprisonment and it says that they were kept under guard. This is the military idea where they're being kept or being held or being imprisoned. And here in this passage, or in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, it's used metaphorically when it speaks about the peace of God will guard your hearts. And literally, the idea is the peace of God puts a garrison around your hearts. So here, it says you who are the children of God, you are kept. What are you kept by? What does it say? You're kept by the power of God. You need not fear. You need not fear, right? Dear Christian, you are being guarded by the power of God. Stop fretting. Stop worrying. Stop pacing. There is no force that can break through and no harm that can be brought to you outside of God and his power. How long are you being kept? What does it say? You're kept, being kept by God in this powerful way, who are being kept by God by the power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed when? In the last time. Ultimate glorification until the last time. Jude writes very similarly in his epistle. In Jude, in verse 1, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Right? Called and sanctified by God and then preserved in Jesus Christ. Or in the same epistle of Jude, in verse 24, it says, Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. See, your hope isn't fixed in you. Don't trust yourself. Trust the one whose power keeps you, whose power protects you, preserves you, sanctifies you, and brings you unto himself. That is where our hope is fixed. And that's why we can greatly rejoice. If I'm trusting in myself, my trust is ill-placed. My trusting in myself, I have reason to fret and worry. Thirdly, we give joyful thanks to God the Father, future tense, because of his precious promise that awaits us to an inheritance, it says, verse 4, to an inheritance. Not only what God has done, justification, regeneration, and what he is doing, sanctification, what we just looked at, but what he will ultimately complete, glorification, is in the mind of the believer who is rejoicing. Here we find mention of the hope of our eternal inheritance. Since we have been born again and now are the children of God, we can happily anticipate a future and inheritance with God. It's not like a human inheritance. Jesus made that clear, right? Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth, rust corrupts, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where none of that can happen. That's ultimately what Peter is answering here. He says of this inheritance, as I mentioned earlier, these three adjectives to show how secure your inheritance is. It's not in your hands, but in the hands of the one who has saved you and who keeps you by his power. And so he gives three adjectives to this inheritance. It is, first of all, incorruptible. That is, it is permanent. It's permanent. Meaning it does not decay, it doesn't rot, it doesn't fade away, it doesn't grow old. It's permanent. Secondly, it's pure. It's undefiled, Peter. That's the second adjective in this text. And it's undefiled, which indicates religious or moral purity. And it suggests that which isn't subject to the kind of rot and decay that food is, that doesn't preserve, right? So it's permanent, it's pure, and it's perpetual. I had to stay with the peas. It's unfading, as it says. Unlike the flowers that fade, it will never grow old. It will never grow old. It then concludes with this phrase, what? Reserved? Where? In heaven, for you. Reserved in heaven for you. Which is declarative that we put our eyes, that it points, if you would, you and I as believers to fix our focus in the right place. It is reserved where? In heaven. It's reserved in heaven for you. Don't fix your hope here. Don't put your tent stakes in too deeply here. You are just a pilgrim. You are just a sojourner. Everything that you have is not really yours. You're just a steward. When you breathe your last breath, when you die, everything that's yours will be someone else's. Doesn't matter if you have a title deed with your signature on it. Everything is someone else's immediately. And after they die, it'll be somebody else's. Your life is borrowed. You didn't give yourself life, and so your life is, you're on loan, if you would. Everything you have is borrowed. And this text is clear that we shouldn't put our focus on that which can be stolen, that which can be taken away, that which rusts or corrupts. Our focus should be eternally put on God. Colossians 1:5 says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That same praise is going on by the Apostle Paul in that text. And here it speaks to our praise. Our praise is fixed upon God. We give thanks in the midst of suffering because of His great work of salvation, both past, our justification, our present, our sanctification, and ultimately our glorification. Well, what's the second way this focus of our ultimate hope is fleshed out? Number two, despite your present trials and suffering, you greatly rejoice. Here the believers are being exhorted, if you would, or encouraged maybe by mention that in the midst of all of the difficulty, they are greatly rejoicing. And so as mentioned in the opening introduction, this letter is written to those who are suffering. And so the context of this this whole passage is that very subject. And so we find that the believers were finding joy somewhere outside of their current circumstances. Because what they were going through wasn't what was giving them joy at all, right? And so here, and not only just joy, not just, a grin and bear it kind of thing, right? This is abundant joy. Look at what it says, verse 6 and 7. It says, in this you, what? Greatly rejoice. These people were suffering. I don't know what you're going through. I have no idea what trials or struggles. I mean, I know some of that I've been talking with, maybe some of the struggles you're going. I don't know what all of the struggles people are going with. And you don't know the ones that I'm enduring. Doesn't matter. Here, it says that these believers who are in the midst of suffering, in the midst of toil, are greatly rejoicing. They're greatly rejoicing. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? That's what we have to ask. Well, what do they greatly rejoice? What is he referring to? Is it from what was just said or what is about to be said? The rest of the verse makes it clear that they were in the midst of this distressing times, right? And so the answer to the question is uncertain. It could be that they are rejoicing in Him, in Jesus. So instead of in this, it could be translated, in Him you greatly rejoice, pointing back to Jesus. Or it could be, the language allows for it, it could be in this you greatly rejoice, that is, what is about to be said, or the prospect of final salvation. I don't think there's a reason to choose between them. What's the difference? In Him, Jesus, I greatly rejoice because of the prospect of eternal salvation. That's no reason to try to choose between both. They're both part of what's being said. It's knit together. And so what follows in this answer is a demonstrative conjunction. So in verse 6 says, in this ye greatly rejoice. Now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that's the demonstrative pronoun or conjunction, that the genuineness of your faith may, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you have this explanation, if you would. And so there's no reason to choose between. What follows is this demonstrative conjunction, and it states the following reasons. And so we abound with thanksgiving, even in trials. Why? Or maybe better, how do we do that? Three quick reasons, all right? I like three. I don't know. You probably have noticed that if you've been around here for any length of time. First, knowing the temporary nature of your trials. Knowing the temporary nature of your trials. Yet, for a little while, he says, mentioned could well mean a little while being your entire life. Which is a little while, if you measure it against eternity. It's just a blip on the radar. It's just a small little time, right? We find that taught in many places. A little while. Once again, as the children of God, we see that our lives are short and that we must live them in view of eternity. And so, Psalm 30 and verse 5, For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are not seen are temporary, but for the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I love that passage of Scripture by Paul, right? Look around. All of the things you see are temporary. Everything. What is not seen is the soul, eternal soul of men. There are eternal things here in this building at this time. People are eternal. Don't look at the things that are seen. The things that are not seen. The things that are seen are fading away. The things that are not seen are eternal. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches, treasures in Egypt, for he looked for a reward, not in this life, beyond the grave, right? First, knowing the temporary nature of trials. Secondly, knowing the present purpose of trials. What does it say? To reveal the genuineness of your faith, the character of your faith. Here we find that trials, at times, are used to reveal the character or the genuineness of your faith. By the way, they're not for God to see the genuineness of your faith, as though he doesn't know. All right? They are for either you to see as like a signpost in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, where is my trust? Where is my confidence? I'm suffering right now. Where is my hope? Well, if it's in this life, and you've had it in this life, it'll be revealed. Because you'll throw it in. You'll walk away. Right? Demas has forsaken me, Paul wrote, having loved this present world. Or in 1 John, when it speaks about those who would walk away ultimately. They were among us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest, that it might be revealed, the genuineness or the character or the nature of their faith, that they were not all of us, John writes. And so God knows. He's the one who you are kept by his power. So the testing of your faith is for you and for those maybe around you. It may be for the unbelieving world that's watching your life and looking at it. And they would otherwise know if what you believed was real until it takes you through the valley and the darkness that is a part of that valley. So think of Abraham, whose faith was tested and has become the model for all of the children of faith. The third reason, knowing that the future result of trials may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the text goes on to say. So verse 7 makes that clear. And verses 8 through 12, we don't have time for. Let me just give you the bulleted points and I'll close. Despite not seeing Jesus, you love him and believe on him. That's the third way this ultimate hope is fleshed out. None of us that are here have ever met or seen Jesus. Now, if you had some vision, we can talk about it later. All right. None of us have seen Jesus. We haven't. And yet, we're here. 2,000 years after he was raised from the grave, we are here, and we believe. And we love him for what he has done for us. And so that love, according to this text, as Peter is writing to these Gentile believers who are in the middle of suffering, and they have this abundant joy, and they love Jesus, who they've never met. And they never laid hands on him. They never laid eyes on him. They never talked with him. They have only heard of him with the hearing of an ear, like you and like I. And as you grind through life and the difficulties and the trials that it faces, that you face in the midst of life, you have this pattern that comes out, this love, this evident joy and rejoicing, and this steady focus on the future. Now, these folks didn't have anything to hold on to. They were under the midst of difficult circumstances, and yet with abundant joy, they loved Jesus. I don't know what trials you're going through, but in this passage we find helpful encouragement about how we can endure and flesh out our faith in the midst of a culture that's chasing after its own tail, looking for satisfaction, trying to find contentment in that which will never give contentment. The trials that you may be going through may be the very evidence of the genuineness of your faith. There's so much in this I could have unpacked each one of those verses and spent the whole time on. Though it is tried with fire, may be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God, help us to have an eternal focus. Help us to look beyond what is here. As I've said before, you know, when you look on the gravestone, it has two dates, right? And a little hyphen or a dash between them. That little hyphen is life. Life is the dash between two dates. They were born here. They died here. This is life. That's life. That's sobering, isn't it? It's sobering. When were you born? When will you die? That's this life. But for the believer, it isn't. Life isn't this. Life blows out the boundary of the last date because it's eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to open your word. Realize it's survey in nature, working through a passage rather rapidly. But I thank you for the truths. We have too often found that our joy was fixed to our circumstances, that we were only happy and content when things have gone our way. And yet we desire to you to do a work in our lives through your Spirit, giving us peace and joy that is inexplicable by any worldly definition, that our joy would be fixed in what you have done, in regenerating us, in what you are doing, in preserving and protecting us, and what you will do, ultimately, in bringing about our ultimate glorification. Father, we thank you. We ask for your blessing as we go to our close in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing